This morning is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 21. You'll find that on page 1003 of your church Bibles. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered."
Does that seem like a funny place to stop? I always wonder if people think I'm cheating, you know, when we kind of don't read to the end of a section or something like that. Oh, yeah, that bit must be too hard. It's not going to do that bit. You're right. No, not really. Fact is, we're actually covering chapters 11 to 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 13 this morning. Lots to cover. And because there's lots to cover in the talk, to try to read it all as well is just a little too much, and there's actually a good reason to stop there where we did anyway. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, stands at the very heart of your revelation. For the way that all history, in fact, was working towards his coming, and towards these events that we read about this morning, that we've been working through this term. And all of history since flows out of it. Though at times in history very few people have recognised and bowed the knee to Jesus, yet the reality is that everything hangs on him. Everything hangs on these things. So, Father, we pray that you would confirm this to us this morning, and that we would live lives that revere Jesus as King. And we pray that for your glory, so that things would be established in the right way in our lives, for our good and for the good of those around us, that we might be messengers of good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Daisy got a letter in the mail, and it was a real surprise because this was a letter with the royal stamp on it. It was a letter from the Queen. Now, just in case anyone hasn't met our daughter, she's not 100 years old. It was actually a reply from Buckingham Palace. See, Daisy and her cousin Emma had written really quite a silly letter. Daisy's 12, to the Queen, just asking a whole bunch of questions, you know, like, who are you going to give the throne to? Nice polite things like that. When is your real birthday? Those kinds of questions that are of interest to a 12-year-old. And I imagine that she, and certainly I, didn't expect that there would be a reply. There was. There was. And as you read the reply, it didn't seem like a stock standard, this is the reply that everybody gets. Now, I'm not suggesting that the reply was typed by the Queen. She may not be able to type, in fact, but it was signed, and actually signed, by a lady called Susan, who says, Susan Hussey, Lady-in-Waiting. That's a very old-fashioned kind of idea, isn't it? I guess you'd expect from Buckingham Palace. And I thought, well, I wonder who that is. And so I looked it up, and it turns out that Susan Hussey is one of Queen Elizabeth II's six ladies-in-waiting. Queen Elizabeth II has six friends who basically do a lot of the work that she can't get to. And it's the Queen's habit and practice to, on a daily basis, sit down with her correspondence, or at least what it says, a large portion of it, and have it read to her, and then have her ladies in waiting reply. And so this letter came from Buckingham Palace, and it seems, unless it was misleading, it seems that those very rude, some of them, questions were actually read out to the Queen. I was a little embarrassed, actually. But that she wasn't offended and that she was happy to have one of her ladies-in-waiting reply. Now, to be honest, I have never cared much for the Queen. I'll just put it out there. You know, I'm probably like a lot of Australians in that regard, don't really see her relevance. Not that I have anything against her as a person or anything, but just the whole idea of kind of her really being the Queen and that meaning anything for me, or even really Australia in any significant measure. But it's funny, you know, getting this letter, it wasn't even for me. You know, it wasn't even for me. I'm just sort of associating myself with greatness here in the form of my 12-year-old daughter and her letter from the Queen. But it actually changed things for me. It changed my attitude. Even just at the personal level, my feelings towards the Queen. I thought, wow, she makes a priority of that. She does. You know, I mean, just imagine all the other things she could make a priority of, and yet she actually makes a priority of, at least to the extent that it's possible, replying to her subjects and the correspondence that they send. And that made me kind of feel warm and appreciative towards her. She rose in my esteem significantly as a result of that personal touch, that personal correspondence, that effort. Even if it was only small, it was significant. Now, today I want us to see that someone greater than the Queen has done something far greater in a personal measure, in a personal way, to, you know, just to endear himself to us in many ways. In other words, to help us know how much he cares for us. To help us understand and not just feel but experience and respond to his love for us. And I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about not a queen but a king, and not a queen or king who rules from afar, a place the other side of the world, but a king who rules from afar but has come close to us. That's who we're going to see arriving today. Now, he arrives in Jerusalem, the end of his journey. He has known that. We saw last week that Jesus turned his attention and his footsteps toward Jerusalem, and he was very clear with his disciples about why he was going to Jerusalem, for what purpose, for what end, and it really was an end. His end, in a certain sense. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. Not to die accidentally, but to die on purpose, to die intentionally as a ransom for many, as he put it in last week's passage. And last week he was heading towards Jerusalem. This week he arrives. And we saw what happened when he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, we might have been expecting that Jesus would immediately meet opposition as he arrived in Jerusalem, because we know that those who were people of influence in Jerusalem had already been locking horns with Jesus up in the north in Galilee, and we would expect that things were going to start off badly. But as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the opposite is true. As Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he receives a king's welcome. He really does. Have a look, chapter 11. We see from the beginning of the chapter that they approach Jerusalem. They come to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus sends his disciples ahead, and he tells them to fetch a donkey or a colt, which is the foal of a donkey. And he says, go in, you'll find this donkey, and I want you to bring it back out. And then Jesus sits on the donkey and rides the donkey into Jerusalem. Now, that might not sound all that impressive to us, and perhaps it didn't even look that impressive. But people of the time understood, it would seem, what was going on. Because they did indeed welcome him as a king, and here is why. If you, and I think you've got a footnote there at the bottom of your Bibles, if you go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you'll read this. So this is the Old Testament, written 500 years earlier. The prophet says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, another word for Jerusalem. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, this is why all Jerusalem comes out to pack the streets. They've heard of Jesus. They've heard the sort of things that he can do. They've heard his claims that he is the son of David. And all his miracles would suggest that he is. And so when he arrives, and when they see him riding on this donkey, Zechariah 9:9 is called to mind. Shout! What are they to shout? Save! Because he comes having salvation, it says in Zechariah 9:9. That's what Hosanna means. That's why they shout Hosanna. It means save. So Israel sees Jesus coming into town, into the city, riding on the donkey, and they welcome him as the king who has come to save. But save them from what? Save them from who? See, this is the big question. Do God's people understand who they need saving from? Now, if they thought that what they needed saving from was Rome and the current political rule, then I guess they would have expected for Jesus to ride that donkey all the way up to the gates of the palace and do battle there. And yet that's not where Jesus goes. Jesus goes somewhere else, a different destination in the city. Have a look at the end of that section, at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. It's a very simple verse, isn't it? He went to Jerusalem, so he entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple directly. Didn't go and visit family members or anything like that. He went to his goal. He went to the place where he needed to go. He went to the temple. Now, Jerusalem's an unusual city in that the palace is not the main game. The temple is actually what it's all about. If you're in Jerusalem, or if you were at the time, Jerusalem is built on a hill, around a hill, and on the top of the hill is the temple, called the Temple Mount, and that dominated the landscape of the city. And it didn't just dominate the landscape, it dominated the landscape so that God's rule would be acknowledged and established in Jerusalem and in Israel, that people would look up to God as their ruler and their king. And so Jesus goes to the temple to do his work, to do his business. Although not straight away. Because if you look, he went to the temple, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany's the closest little village just outside of town where they were staying. He comes to the temple, he looks around, he sees everything that's happening in the temple, but it's late in the day, and he's got a good full day's work to do, so he goes home. It's a bit ominous, really. He looks around, and then he goes home. But he doesn't stay outside of Jerusalem. He comes back the next morning. But before we get on to what happens next, we need to understand the point of the temple. It's not just where God rules from, but it's where man can actually go and meet with God in a special kind of way. It's where God says, there I will put my presence, that will be my dwelling place on earth, and there you can meet with me without being destroyed. Now, it's really important to understand that. It's really important to understand that unless we meet with God in the place and in the way that he has chosen, that he has said is acceptable, then we don't just risk being destroyed, we will be destroyed. And the reason is because God is holy and we are not. Our sin, which is something we all share, our rejection of God's rule, our rebellion, our turning away from him and instead establishing our own rule in his place, it actually means that he is too holy for us to dwell or to live or to come to him, to approach him. He can't look on sin and be okay with it. Something has to be done. And in the temple, God graciously does that something. That is, he provides that way. The sacrifices that were to be made in the temple, and we kind of got to understand the temple wasn't just a church where everybody just kind of got together, sang some songs, heard the word preached. The temple was primarily a place of sacrifice. It would have smelt a lot more like an abattoir than whatever this smells like today. The reality of it was that it was where people could come and acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that sin was serious and real and required a payment, and that payment was actually death, blood shed, and they could make that payment and know that God would not turn them away. That even though it wasn't they who had paid the price, that something else had paid the price, God received it and accepted it as due payment for their sin. Somehow, graciously, God didn't demand their life. And that meant that they could know God, that they could be in close relationship with God, that they could belong to him and be his children, be his people. That's what the temple was all about, you see, what it was meant to be about. It was also meant to be a place of prayer for all nations. That is, the way that it was built was that there was an inner court, which was the court of the Jews, but there was an outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles. In other words, those who weren't Jews, those who didn't belong by birth. But God wanted to include all people, all nations, And so he graphically represented that in the design of the temple. So there was this huge outer court that the Gentiles could also come to and be close to God, be brought into his presence and know God. So the temple was also meant to be a reminder to Israel of their mission to the world, that through them all nations on earth were meant to be blessed. But back to the story. Jesus turns up the next day at the temple, and is that what he finds? Does he find a place where true hearts bring their offerings to the Lord to find salvation and reception in him? No, it's not. It's not what they find. Instead, they turn up and they find empty religion. Empty religion. Now, it's a sad but true fact that people have a way of taking God's good gifts and distorting them and using them in a way that was never intended, and in so doing, take away any hope of salvation for themselves. And so when Jesus turns up at the temple, what he discovers is it's more like a marketplace than anything else. People selling and trading, people making a profit out of the institution that God has given them. To help us understand what's going on, Mark makes a temple sandwich. He goes home to the kitchen, gets out the bread, the temple, puts the bread down first, the temple in the middle. Do you remember the sandwich? The idea of the sandwich? No? I'm sure I talked about this before. Mark uses this device, this literary device, where he starts a story, puts another story in the middle, and then finishes off the first story. And here, he does it with a fig tree, and the temple, and the fig tree. And the way that it works is that what happens on the outside holds it all together, just like a sandwich. What happens on the outside explains what happens on the inside, which is just as well. Because if you read this story about the fig tree, you would feel sorry for the fig tree. You know? I mean, I certainly read this story about the fig tree, and that's how I feel, at least initially, towards the fig tree. It seems like Jesus is hungry, or it says Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree off in the distance. He sees that it's got leaves on it, so he goes over to the fig tree, and there's no fruit. It says here that it wasn't the season for fruit. Now, this is where I start feeling sorry for the fig tree, because what can the fig tree do if it's not the season for figs? What can the fig tree do about the lack of figs? You know? I feel sorry for the fig. But the point is that when a fig tree has lots of leaves on it, it should have fruit. You know how some trees bear fruit early and some bear fruit late? Well, this looked hopeful. This looked from a distance like a tree that was bearing fruit early. Now, it looked on the outside like things were good. But when Jesus got up close, he found the opposite was true. It was fruitless. It should have had fruit, this tree. But there was no fruit there. Now, Jesus isn't just in a bad mood because he doesn't get his food, so he curses the fig tree. For Jesus, this is a description, a picture of what he's already seen the night before in the temple. You see, he's gone to the heart of, or what should be the heart of Israel's worship of God, but he hasn't found any heart in it at all. He hasn't found any fruit in it at all. It looks good on the outside from a distance. It looks like they're doing the things that they're meant to be doing. But in fact, this is empty religion. It's not true worship from the heart. And that's why Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, it's not only just those who were selling and trading, but the religious leaders who have a lot to answer for. And so in the rest of it, so the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, what we get is a lot of dialogue. So the first thing Jesus does when he enters the temple is that he clears it out. He turns it back into what it's meant to be. He clears out all the money changers and those who have merchandise and animals there in the court of the Gentiles. He clears it out so that it can be that place of prayer for all nations. And then he goes on to confront the religious leaders, or at least they come to confront him. And it seems like it's like tag team World Wrestling Federation kind of thing, where they're just coming at him one after the other, trying to bring him down, and yet every time Jesus proves that he is more than their match. They come to him trying to trap and trick and trip Jesus up, but he shows the chief priests first, and then the teachers of the law and the elders, and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, basically all these different religious sects and groups that are against Jesus, come to him one at a time, and Jesus deals with their complaints and their questions. You'll have time in your DNA to go through that, to go through each instance where they question his authority, where they bring him a coin and say, should we pay our taxes, hoping to trap him, when they try to prove that his belief about a resurrection is ridiculous, with a ridiculous question. All those things, until in chapter 12, verse 34, we read at the end, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So do you get the picture? Jesus comes to the temple as the Lord of the temple. He casts out everything that doesn't belong in the temple, and then he proceeds to deal with all those who have been leading God's people astray until no one dares ask him any more questions. Now, it's easy to look down on the religious leaders of the time. We hear words like Pharisees, and we think they're boo hiss, you know. We know that they're the baddies, right? And we're all on Jesus' side, aren't we here? Yeah, go Jesus, you show them. Yeah, you show them up. They're the silly ones, not you. We're all on Jesus' side, right? But their attitude towards God is not a new thing. Their attitude towards him in terms of this empty religion, just trying to sort of do the outer works rather than loving God from the heart, it's been around since Adam was a dad, at least. I mean, think of the story of Cain and Abel. Two men who bring offerings to God. And God accepts the offering of one and rejects the offering of the other. And you can sort of ask the question, why does God accept one and not the other? And think, is it because he brings the best, whereas he just seems to bring some? And that might be right, but I think that's actually just the fruit of the real problem. In other words, the real problem is that this guy wants to give God the best. This guy believes that God is worthy of the best, whereas this guy doesn't. This guy thinks, how can I get away with giving God less than the best? Now, you know the rest of the story. Cain was jealous that his brother's offering was received and actually ended up killing his brother out of his jealousy and envy. See, for a long, long time, people have been falling into this trap of empty religion. And I wonder whether it might be a trap that we easily fall into as well. Whether we might be wondering, when it comes to our relationship with God, God, how much do you really want from me? Because I'll give a little, but you can't have it all. I actually want to retain rights of ownership over my life. It is my life after all, God. It was a gift from you, right? And what are you? You know, are you someone who gives and then takes away? I don't think so. So, you know, my life, right? We draw up all our boundaries for God, and we decide what our worship of him will look like. To sort of bring it home, Mark puts another story in here, another religious leader actually, who seems to get it. He seems to understand what true worship looks like. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So he hears what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all these guys, and he goes, he seems to know what he's talking about. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus answers, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." The teacher of the law says, "Well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, all your understanding, all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, that's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." See, we get this very different view of worship, don't we, from that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other teachers of the law. A heart worship. That is, a man who loves God and who acknowledges that what God desires from us is our love. Now you do that, don't you? Love God, love your neighbour. That's you. With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all you are, and your neighbour, you love them. Just as you love yourself. Just as much, just as well as you love yourself, don't you? See where the alternative is? There's empty religion and there's wholehearted religion, wholehearted worship. I think that we're being rebuked here. I think that we're actually being shown that we're not so different from the baddies. We're not so different from the Pharisees. Our worship isn't so wonderful after all. We need Jesus to do something for us, to restore our worship. Thank God he does. Where things head from here is that Jesus doesn't just rebuke religion, he's actually come to replace it. That is, to replace false religion. So it's not only false religion that has to go, it's also religion that has reached its use-by date. Religion that's reached its use-by date. That temple, that wonderful temple up there on the hill in Jerusalem, had a use-by date. God intended that it would pass away. See, nobody saw this coming. It's not only the religious leaders that have to make way for Jesus, but so does the temple itself. And that's exactly what chapter 13 is all about. Have a look at the start. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." See, when you put your hope in outward religion, you're putting your hope in something that isn't going to last, isn't going to get the job done. Even that wonderful, seemingly permanent temple. I mean, how can massive stones, they're stones that are far bigger than we build buildings with these days. You wonder how they even got up there. But even those, Jesus says, won't last. Even those will be thrown down. Now, what exactly is Jesus talking about? Different people have different theories about what it will mean for, or what Jesus was talking about, for the temple to be cast down. But I think we've got a few clues in this passage already. Back in chapter 11, after the episode of the fig tree, Jesus says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt it, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." It seems that Jesus is standing outside of Jerusalem, and there's the mountain with the temple on top, and he's talking about that mountain, that temple, which has in fact become an obstacle to worship of God, being cast down and thrown into the sea. Well, what then is going to replace it? Because you do need something to replace it. We do need a way of coming to God without being destroyed. And if it's not going to be the temple, then what is it? We'll have a look at chapter 12, verse 10. Where Jesus is talking about the building of the temple, and he quotes this verse: "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes." See, Jesus is talking about a new building being established, new stones being placed, but not physical sandstone blocks, but instead Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the one that the builders, the rulers of Israel, are going to reject, but the one who is going to be established as the heart of where we come to know God. Of how we can come to God himself without being rejected. And not needing any mediator, not needing a building, not needing priests, not even needing to bring our own sacrifices, but coming straight to God. Because Jesus is God. See, when we come to Jesus, we come directly into the presence of God, and we come directly to the one who has made the sacrifice for us. The once-for-all sacrifice that deals with our sin. That means that we don't have to do anything to deal with it because it's all been done. Sin, past, present, future, dealt with, washed away, its power over us, the guilt that it entails. All removed by Jesus. Now in DNA this week you'll get more opportunity, more time to explore chapter 13 and what it's referring to there. You'll see that it's not a prediction of far off things, but of what is in fact about to unfold. As Jesus heads to the cross, the days of the temple are numbered. It's about to be made redundant, you see. But not to leave a gaping hole, but to be replaced by the true and ultimate temple, meeting place, and means of coming to God, means of atonement. This is good news. It's good news that Jesus has provided a new and better and living way to know our Father in heaven. That he has given us, granted us, full, free, forever access to God through his own body. Is that something you marvel at? You know, that all the trappings of religion that we can so easily get wrong, we don't even have to do it anymore. Even though we don't deserve it, God has given us a better way at great cost to himself, but free to us. We can come straight to him without anything in the way. Is that something you marvel at? Is it something that you treasure? Is it something that you make the most of? Be able to be with God. To know him, not just to know about him. That's empty religion. Just knowing stuff about him. Don't stop there. It's not what he wants from us. He wants us to know him. To be in relationship with him. Is that you? I think here's a good test. Do you pray? Do you pray? I don't just mean when you're desperate. Unbelievers pray when they're desperate. I don't just mean as a matter of course. Before meals, at bedtime, habit. See, all those things, they can be signs of empty religion, can't they? Are you someone who just loves knowing God? And because you love knowing him, you talk to him. Are you somebody who knows who he is well, that he's actually the one who is in complete control of your life, and so you talk to him about your life. You depend on him. You tell him about all that's going on because you just want to further the relationship. If you struggle with that, then let me encourage you to ask God to help you to pray. To ask God to
have a desire to know him. Because it's hard to just kind of work it up yourself, isn't it? Let your chief prayer be that that desire to make the most of what Jesus has done for you grow in you. I think that's a prayer that God loves to answer. It only makes sense to me that if he was going to give his only son, that he would give us what we need to make the most of that gift. If you're someone who struggles, don't feel offended now by the suggestion that maybe you could grow in your love for God. Instead, take the opportunity, and I'm going to give us right now a couple of minutes, quiet minutes, to talk to God. Ask him for that desire. Take the opportunity to grow in your relationship with him and asking him to help you to do that. Jesus came to bring us to God. Full, open, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's make sure that we don't let it slide into something hollow and empty, but we always push forward, push ahead in growing in our relationship with God. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes, just your minutes, your time, your quietness, to talk to our Heavenly Father.